The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, we are continuing on in our series in Titus, and you can't tell just by looking at the passage that we've got in our bulletin. If you have a Bible open, you'd see what I've got in mind here, but that reading from Rosalie nearly completes Paul's letter to Titus. Next week, we'll be looking at the last four verses of chapter 3 here, and that'll do it for the letter. So our time in Titus is quickly coming to a conclusion. And if you've been paying attention along the way, if you've been here with us, the reading that Rosalie just read for us should sound rather familiar, I'm thinking, in part because verses 4 through 7 was part of our passage last week. It was part of Scott's message. So there's that. But more so, it should sound familiar because Paul, he's in a bit of a circling pattern, okay? Throughout the whole letter, he's been in a bit of a circling pattern. Throughout this letter, he's been broaching certain subjects. He's been bringing up certain topics and then circling back around to them again and again and again. And this really comes back, I think, to our theme verse, which is in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tasks Titus with ordering the churches of Crete. In other words, they were out of order, and therefore they needed to be reordered. And those two sides of the same issue, in order and out of order, are the things that Paul keeps coming back around to, keeps looping back around to again and again. And if you stop to think about that very thing, those two things are essentially two sides of one coin. And the coin itself, the thing that Paul is perseverating on again and again throughout this letter, is what you could call, I think, the central animating message of the church. The central word of the church that then proceeds to the central works of the church. In other words, looking at this from this coin perspective that I'm putting out here, that I'm tossing out there, is that central message is, you know, enlightening and animating the church. Either it's doing that, or the flip side, it's eluding the church somehow. It's obscured in some way. It's being twisted. It's being tainted in some way. And in our print passage here, Paul addresses both sides of that coin in chapter 3 that was just read for us. In verses 4 through 8, if you're looking at it, he highlights the beauty and the centrality of the message. He expresses the message itself very poetically. And then in verses 9 through 11, he addresses what you could call competing messages. And that pinpoints something for us here, that this passage is all about messages. It's all about messages. It's about the words. It's about the ideas. It's about the themes that we tend to circle back to again and again and again. In other words, what is the central animating message of our lives? It's a good question, I think, a helpful question for us. And sprinkled throughout the text that we've got printed here, Paul points us to the place to look when you're trying to answer a question like that. He essentially says, the deeds tell the story. The deeds tell the story, or to put it in the words of Jesus, you shall know a tree by its fruit. You shall know the central animating message of a life based on what it animates, based on what it produces, by the fruit that it produces in the life of an individual. And in particular, Paul's main concern here is the shared corporate body of individuals that we call the church, us, right? And so we need to be applying this question pretty broadly. But as you're looking and listening this morning, I just want to put this out there. As you guys are looking and listening this morning, do take this question to heart for yourself as an individual. Because likewise, a church always consists of groups of individuals, right? And so if you consider yourself one of those individuals, a part, a member of the body, what would you say is the central animating message of your life? And does your life, do the actions, do the deeds, do the reactions align with that message? And so this passage, it presents us with a really helpful opportunity for considering that question. You know, kind of a diagnostic, you might say. And so let me give us a little bit of an outline so that we know what we're looking at, where we're going. Okay, so three things for you. First thing, encountering the message. We're going to look at encountering the message. So in other words, what do we come to in this message? What is presented to us here? What are we presented with? What do we encounter? So encountering the message. Second thing, esteeming the message. So what might it look like to have a true encounter or experience with this message? And then last thing, enacting the message. You could throw in embodying the message if you want. Enacting the message. And we're going to touch on this last point just a little bit. And then when we come to it next week, when we come back here next week, we're going to really camp out there. So we'll minor in that last point this week. We'll major in it next week. But again, encountering the message, esteeming the message, and enacting the message. So encountering the message. Now, if you're looking with me at verses 4 through 7 here, we honed in on this last week, yes. But what we've got here is a very clear and rich expression of that central animated message of the church. In fact, many think that these four verses that we've got here may have functioned in the early days of the church, may have functioned perhaps as like a creed, maybe is a hymn. And that would make a lot of sense if you're looking at it. It's very deeply theological. It's poetic in its expression. But beyond that, it's to the point. It's very direct. It's very orienting. Okay. And to drive that very thing home in verse 8, Paul, what does he say? He follows it up by calling that creed, that hymn, a trustworthy statement. And we should probably, when he says this, we should probably think of a mission statement maybe when we hear that. In other words, this poetic hymn-like expression of the gospel in verses 4 through 7 is to be seen as the trustworthy statement of the church. And to emphasize that, the very next thing he says is, concerning these things, Titus, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Drive these things home, Titus. Do as I do. Circle back around to them again and again. Get in a holding pattern on this. The people need to be students of this. The people, they need to be scholars of this trustworthy statement. Why? So that they might be animated by it. That they might be people of good deeds. Okay. So with that in mind, what do we actually encounter in this gospel hymn of verses 4 through 7? What does it teach us? What's the message? And what we encounter in it is an encounter. Right? We encounter an encounter. Verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And as I've been looking at this once again, I was reminded of the Apollo 11 moon landing mission that we just celebrated the 50th anniversary of. Okay, some of us participated in that together. Because I don't know about you guys, but I have not quite gotten over it yet. It just has kind of opened up my imagination. And by the way, I know that a lot of you have seen it, but if you haven't seen it, you really need to see, I was just talking to somebody about this morning, you really need to see that Apollo 11 documentary that just came out. It was put out by Universal Films. It's kind of ironic. Man, it's from start to finish, it's comprised completely of archival footage, and they just kind of throw in some really good background music, which sounds kind of like, oh, that doesn't sound that great, but it's great. I mean, it's a total knockout. And I'll tell you, I'll just speak for myself. What it did for me is it had a way, just watching just the footage, had a way of exposing the outrageous scope of the mission. And in great part, it did it how? By exposing the enormous scope of the universe itself. And for me, it just like, it ignited my imagination with wonder. I was kind of like, wow. Like I felt like I got hit over the head with a 2x4 or something. And so since then, it's been like coloring everything that I've been looking at. You ever have that happen to you? You encounter something powerful like that, and it just kind of metaphorically just keeps finding pathways into your experiences. But specifically, as I looked at this passage as a whole, I kept coming back around to the idea of being in orbit. Being in orbit. And specifically, the way that the Earth orbits the sun, not completely related to Apollo 11, but it's in the same galaxy, right? Okay. So the way that the Earth orbits the sun, and I'm sure that you know this, but I guess we could all use a reminder in case it's been a while, you know, since you've been in school or something like that. But get this, how does this work? The Earth is caught up in a perpetual orbit around the sun, clocking in at roughly 67,000 miles per hour constantly. Whew. Like while we're sitting here right now, it's happening, you know? Doesn't feel like we're moving, but we're moving, you know? And it keeps going consistently like clockwork. It's locked in to orbit. It's locked in. It takes one full circling lap around the sun once a year. It's in a cosmic groove, if I could put it that way, all right? It's almost, I'm not a scientific guy, all right? So this is how things get explained when you're a non-scientific, more poetic kind of a guy. But it's almost as if the Earth is like mesmerized by the sun. Just can't get away from it. Just can't help itself. It's almost like the Earth is in a constant state of adoration, just circling and adoring the sun constantly, all right? But really, though, is a comparison. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about what it means to have a true encounter with God. And earlier I said that this 4 through 7, this hymn, is deeply theological. And what I had in mind when I said that is the deeply Trinitarian nature of this little passage here. You got to look at this with me. So looking back, starting in verse 4, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, so there's the Father, right? Verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there's the Spirit. And then verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so there's the Son. And so this is one of these really unique passages that is clearly teaching us about the very nature and the very approach of God. And notice how we're immediately drawn into the orbit of God's, like, totally over-the-top goodness, right? Look at this, verse 4 again. Just going to come back around on it. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. He rescued us from our sin. He drew us, he pulled us into his cosmic groove, right? But how? How did he do it? Well, let's keep reading. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So think of it, okay? The Apollo 11 mission. If you know anything about it, it's a mind-boggler, right? If you truly take the time to slow down and consider all of the details and all of the facets that had to come together in alignment for it to work, it's just totally mind-boggling that it ever got off the ground, but that they did it on the first time around. It's just absolutely impressive in that way. It's staggering. Okay, it's crazy, it's amazing, but get this, it's not as amazing as this. It's not as amazing, it's not as staggering as this, because all of the human, you could take all the human ingenuity in the world, stack it all up, generation by generation, and it could never begin to cross the void that exists between here and there. It could never cross the void that exists between us and him. Never. Because the space between us and God is something altogether different. It has nothing to do with human ingenuity. It isn't about miles. It isn't about velocity. It isn't about mathematical equations and anticipations, all right? The space that exists between God and us is a matter of righteousness, is what the passage is communicating with us. It's a matter of goodness. And part of this central animating message of the church is that though we may be outrageously impressive, and so many people are, I mean, maybe you're one of those whiz kids, and I know that there's a couple of whiz kids in here that just hit it out of the park in algebra, I can't even say it, algebra and trigonometry. I mean, I that stuff's just totally lost on me. I just sit back in amazement. But when it comes to goodness, we're talking about something different here, all right? When it comes to deeds done in righteousness, all of us stack up in the exact same way. There's no distinctions. We're all staggeringly unimpressive. Sorry to break the news, okay? We're all staggeringly unimpressive, right? As Paul pointed out in verse 7 here, we must be, he says, justified. We must be made right. We must be cleared of wrongdoing, not by deeds we have done in righteousness, but how? By his grace. We must be justified by grace, by the sheer kindness and love of God that we did nothing whatsoever to arouse in him. And so if you're wondering to yourself right now, coming back to that first question that I posed, if you're wondering right now, what about me, you know? What about me? Is this what Doug's talking about? Is this my central animating message? Am I in orbit? Am I in the cosmic groove or aren't I? Okay. Well, one of the ways that you can sort through that is to ask yourself the question, do I identify with that diagnostic? Do I recognize as I encounter God's goodness how staggeringly unimpressive I really am? How great my need is for him to show me mercy. For him to meet me in my sin with his kindness and with his love. For him to break into my life with his justifying grace. Does that connect with you? And don't you love how I can take one question and turn it into like five questions? All right. I cannot do algebra and trigonometry, but I can multiply questions pretty good. All right. Everybody's got their thing. But does that connect with you though? Does that connect with you? And here's yet another diagnostic question for you. And this actually, it brings us into our next point. So we're moving from encountering the message into esteeming the message. But here's the question. Is this the message that you esteem? Are you mesmerized? Do you recognize yourself as being presently in orbit, mesmerized by Jesus, mesmerized by the word of his gospel? Or is it something else? And if so, what is it? What are you circulating around? What are you orbiting? And this question, or cluster of questions, I did it again, okay, points us to the other side of the coin that I was mentioning earlier. So notice with me that when we move from verse 8 to verse 9, that Paul takes this very sharp turn. So verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then now verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and debates about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And that sounds a whole lot like the end of chapter 1, which that's pretty much why I included chapter 1 in our bulletin. Because he's talking about the same folks here. I mean, look back at chapter 1. He refers to them, to this group of individuals, as empty talkers who need to be silenced. They're going about, you know, making a big deal about Jewish myths and going on about commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Very similar to what we've got here. And so what is this all about? And the truth is, it's really not that sharp of a turn, actually. Okay? Because Paul is still dealing with messages here. Right? He's still dealing with orbital issues, if I can put it that way, okay? These folks that he's talking about, who are from within the church, they're off message. That's what's going on. They're off point. They're not circulating, they're not orbiting around the central animating message of the church. Instead, they're obscuring it. Instead, they're deviating from it. Well, how? Here's how. They're doing it by circulating around other messages. Competing messages. They're stuck in these looping patterns around other matters, around peripheral matters. And we've all experienced this sort of thing. Right? I mean, whether you're on the giving end of it, or whether you're on the receiving end of it, or likely both sides of it at some point in time, perhaps many points in time, Okay, I can't remember the last time I got into an argument about genealogies. I'll say that much, okay? But really, though, outside of that, this is honestly like really relatable stuff. Controversies, disputes, debates, being factious. I mean, this is where we live in our cultural moment. Now, of course, it's nothing new. I mean, this is always the case, but it certainly seems awfully acute at the moment. But forget about the broad debate for a minute. All right, just turn off the remote for a second. What is this usually about in your own sphere of life? Okay, not in the news spin, but in your life. If you get into arguments at home, throw yourself there for a second, okay? If you get into arguments at home, if you get into disputes and debates at work or at school, if you start, you know, pressing people with the facts, you start sticking it to the man with the stats, with the statistics, if you start splitting hairs over this and that and the other thing, what's it usually all about? I mean, what's it really all about on the underside? Just on the most basic level, what is happening underneath all of these sorts of activities, getting all worked up about this issue or that issue, you know, having to win the argument? What does it really come down to? And in most every case, when we are obsessing and getting worked up about trivial, peripheral matters and issues, at the most basic level, it's usually, and I'm sorry to be Captain Obvious here, but it's usually about being right. It's that simple, right? It's about being right. It's about us feeling that we are in the right, that we're justified in our positions and in our opinions. I mean, why is it so hard for us to let these things go? And it's because it's a justification sort of a thing. I'm right. Darn it. I'm right. I'm righteous. I'm the good one here. I possess the real goodness here. They're wrong. Don't you see it? They're the outliers. How dare they question me? How dare they challenge me? I'm right. Really, though, why do you feel, when you find yourselves in these situations, and you're locked into them, you're like in orbit, right? Why do you feel so impassioned to prove your point in these sorts of situations? Why do you have to win the argument? Why is it so hard to let it go and just let it slide? In 9 times out of 10, it comes down to a matter of righteousness. Really. It comes down to a matter of justification. My goodness is on the line here. My right standing in the universe is being called into question. I can't afford to stand down. Yeah, it's a ridiculous debate. Okay, I'll admit it. Yeah, I'm trampling over people in the process. Okay. But darn it, I just gotta prove my point. Don't you understand? And what we learned in chapter 1 was that the people who were really making the biggest stink in these sorts of ways were those referred to as those of the circumcision. You see this in verse 10 of chapter 1? That's the very first thing that's printed for you. Paul writes, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced." Okay? Well, who are these guys? I mean, strange title, okay? Strange title, right? But very telling, actually. Those of the circumcision. Very telling. They were referred to as those of the circumcision specifically because they were convinced that every man, if they wanted to be good, if they wanted to be right before God, must be circumcised. And then a whole other stack of other things that I could stack them up for the rest of the morning, but we won't do that. But I'll name a few, you know, that they must follow certain dietary laws, that they must follow certain practices on the day of Sabbath. But when Jesus encountered these individuals, he saw to the heart of the matter. It wasn't just pure devotion and obedience to the law, because these are issues of the law, right? Jesus saw to the heart of the matter, and he said, this is just one instance, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, why did they, just posing a question on that, why did they appear to others as righteous on the outside? Why is that? Here's why. Because that's what they were truly devoted to. I mean, that's what Jesus was putting his finger on here. Because that's what they were truly devoted to. That was the sun that they were orbiting. That was their pathway to justification. And so now, carrying that over to our passage, what is Paul saying here in chapter 3? He's saying, Titus, remind the people that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Remind them, Titus. Remind them that they've been justified by grace. Point them to the true Son that we have been created to be in orbit of. Speak confidently about these things. Guard them, Titus. Guard the goodness of the gospel, Titus. Esteem it. Protect it. In fact, here's something interesting along these very same lines. If you look in your bulletin, I believe on page 3, at the time of reflection, you can follow along in this reading that I'm going to share. This is a quote from a very ancient letter. This is considered one of the oldest known works of apologetics in the early church. Okay? And when we, in case you're unfamiliar with that word apologetics, when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're talking about a defense of the faith, defending the faith, standing by it, giving an answer for it, upholding it. You might even say protecting it, protecting the central animated message. And so this letter, it's aimed at doing that very thing. It was written by an individual that goes by Mathetes. I think I'm saying that right, which essentially means disciple. And he's writing to someone by the name of Diognetus. And it's simply referred to, this letter, if you ever want to look it up and read it in its entirety, it's simply referred to as Letter to Diognetus. It is dated somewhere in and around 150 AD, and here's just one paragraph from it, very relevant to what we're talking about here. Mathetes says, God has assigned the church this illustrious position, and it is unlawful for them to forsake it. Because as I said, this was no mere earthly fabrication which was delivered to them. Nor is it merely human system of opinion that they judge it right to preserve so carefully. It is not an endowment of merely human mysteries that has been committed to them, but truly God himself, who is omnipotent, the creator of everything and invisible, has sent the truth from heaven, the holy and unfathomable word. The animated word, right? The living word. He has sent the truth from heaven, the holy and unfathomable word, and placed him among men and firmly established him in their hearts. So what is Mathetes telling us? You know, what is this? He's saying the same thing. He's not saying anything new. Esteem the trustworthy statement. Going all the way back there. Esteem it. Speak it confidently. Guard it. Orbit it. Okay? And so that's what this... I mean, I hope you're picking up on this. That's what all this orbital talk is all about. I've been abusing a metaphor, I know. But that's what this is really all about, okay? It's about worship. It's about adoration. What do we do? We linger around, we circulate around those things that we love the most. Right? This is what lovers do. So we've considered what it might look like to encounter the message. We've considered what it means to esteem the message. Lastly, and very briefly, let's just consider what it means to enact the message or to embody the message. And the idea here is that you are what you orbit. You've heard you are what you eat. I'm just spinning that. You are what you orbit, okay? We reflect what we esteem most. And this brings us back to Earth's orbit around the sun, I think. So, how does the Earth reflect its orbit of the sun? How does it do it? And really, the question is, how doesn't it do it? How doesn't the Earth reflect its orbit around the sun? Because without the sun, without our orbit around the sun, we'd be a cold, dark stone. I mean, where do we get our rhythms of sun, of day and night, light and darkness? And it all has to do with our proximity to the sun itself. Our rotation, our rotational spin. Or, you know, how or why do different parts of the world experience such differing seasons? Why winter? Why summer? Why is it so humid in here right now? Is it just me? Why? And again, it all comes down to proximity. It comes down to the Earth's axis and where it is on its orbital path. And at the end of chapter 1 here, Paul said to this group of individuals, at the end of chapter 1, speaking about them, he said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, these folks were not truly in orbit. They were not in proximity to the Son of God. Okay? They weren't circulating around the animated word. And we know why do we know this? We know it by their deeds. They weren't in season. Okay? They were, I guess you could say, cold, dark stones. And Paul, it might be helpful to point this out, worthwhile to point this out. He isn't trying to alienate these folks here. In fact, if you're paying attention, he's providing a prescription as to how to bring them back into proper fellowship, into relationship. He's trying to bring them into orbit. What is this? This harsh tone, what does it come down to? It comes down to the degree to which he esteems Christ. I mean, this is how it goes, right? I mean, to the degree that you love something, you will get worked up when you see it threatened, right? And I know that I keep coming back to this, but in verse 8, what is the truest prescription for us? What is the truest prescription for us as the church to do this very thing, to stay in orbit, to stay in proximity? And verse 8, let me read this again. This is a trustworthy statement. In concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. In other words, being in orbit doesn't happen by accident. Not in our case, anyways. It doesn't happen by accident. We need to get ourselves in proximity to that animating word. We need to continually expose ourselves to the life-giving rays of the gospel itself. It's like our spiritual vitamin D, okay? We need to be reminded, in closing, we need to be reminded again and again that Jesus entered into our orbit in order that he might draw us into his orbit, right? We need to be reminded again and again that Jesus took upon himself our sin that you and I might be adorned in his robes of righteousness. I mean, this is the heart of the matter, right? This is what we're talking about when we talk about the central animating message. It's the love of Jesus that he descended, that he incarnated, that he met us precisely where we are. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would animate that word in us, that it wouldn't just slide off our backs, but that it would literally invigorate us, that it would germinate, that it would produce life, that it would bring comfort, that it would come with a challenge, that it would come with enlightenment, that it would give us insights into situations, relationships, that it would make us a people who are gracious, merciful, as we encounter people who are factious and disputing and coming at us, Lord, we pray that this word would have its full intended effect in us. We pray that we might encounter the true living word. We pray in his name. Amen.